this morning as we think about trusting in God's promises. Now, by means of introduction, I consider myself to be quite a trusting individual. For those of you here the first time this morning, my name's Andy. I'm one of the staff here, and this is the bit in the service where we look at what the Bible teaches. And if you'd like to get to know us afterwards, we'd love to meet you at our Welcome Centre around the corner there and have coffee and say hi. Anyway, so where was I? Yes, I'm quite a trusting individual. And I just, you know, tend to, I don't go around being suspicious of people. But all of that has been challenged recently since I went to visit a chiropractor. Now, I had a bad back over the summer, and I went to see this chiropractor, and I'd been recommended by a friend, and you know, there are all those kind of people out there who suggest different things about chiropractic. So I was just kind of slightly on edge when I stood there in my shorts, otherwise butt naked, in this office. What do you call it? Therapy room, whatever. And so he said, you know, kind of bend one way or the other, and I did that. And then he said, stand on one leg. So I stood on one leg, and he said, see how far you can go over like this. So I'm wobbling all over the place with a bad back, thinking, I've got a bad back. Is he just having a laugh? You know, and I was trying to wonder. Now, it'd be wrong to call this person, you know, just go through his kind of chiropractor. So let's think of a name. It's important that he remains anonymous, but let's call him Theo. So so he says, lie down on the bench. So I lie down on the bench, and he pushes on somewhere on my back, and the bench gives way. It just breaks and goes boom. I found out later it was supposed to do that, but it kind of got me a bit nervous. Yeah, just move, it just goes, yeah. But then the worst bit, of course, is when he says, now, I'm just going to do a minor neck readjustment. And you're thinking, oh, my life. And he kind of gets your head and he pulls it, and you are in an inch of death. And you're like this, and you're thinking, I never checked out his qualifications. Maybe he's just a psycho. You know, so you're hovering there, your spinal cord about to be snapped, and he says the immortal words, now relax. Relax! And then there's this horrendous sound like Joe Root hitting a ball for six, except he's not been doing that very often recently. And then you just think, am I dead? No. Cognito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am, I'm still alive, you know, and you kind of get up and you kind of wander around and, you know, and amazingly, I mean, it's just by luck, your back starts to feel better, but but I've also got very suspicious of this guy now that he's given me a set of exercises to do at home, or even worse, at the gym. At the gym, with all these testosterone-filled men pushing weights, I kid you not, this is one of my exercises. I've got a bad back. I was in the treatment room once, and he pulled my big toe. I mean, no normal human being does that sort of thing. These are odd people. It's just, no person behaves like, when was the last time you pulled somebody's big toe? I mean, it's just bizarre. We'll come back to my trust issues with my chiropractor at the end of the message. Now, this morning, we are in the second week of Advent, this time of waiting for the story of Jesus, the birth of a Savior to the world. And this morning, I have called this Taking God at His Word. And we're going to look at the big story of Luke chapter 1, because it's all about trusting in the promises of God. And we're going to look at the chapter 1 of Luke in the way that Luke intended us to read it, not with the kind of isolated readings that we have at our carol service, and see a bigger story that emerges there. But because it's a long chapter, I'm going to have to tell the story, and we're going to have to move quite quickly. So stay with me around this. So it starts with, the clicker's not working, so I'll just click my fingers, and that'll give me feelings of power, Bill. Bill? So this is Luke chapter 1, and he starts with establishing his credentials to be trustworthy. Luke was probably a Syrian. He was certainly a doctor. He was a really interesting guy. We know a few things. He lived till he was very old. He traveled with one of the early church leaders, a man called Paul, for a while. And he never met Jesus himself personally. But he'd heard about the story of Jesus and was so transfixed by it that he spent the rest of his life researching that story, both of how Jesus worked when he was on earth and then through the early church. And he wrote two books in the Bible, Luke and Acts. And every archaeological find that there has ever been, every new piece of manuscript evidence rather, has all gone to prove that this bloke was a really good historian. So he stakes out his claim at the start of Luke chapter 1. He's writing to a Roman official called Theophilus, and he's just saying, look, I've done my research on this stuff, and I'm going to tell you about that first Christmas. So if we go to the next slide, this is the Facebook page of the stars of Luke chapter 1. This is Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah was a priest, and Elizabeth was his wife, and they were very old. And scene one is at their home. Scene one is Zechariah and Elizabeth. They are, Luke goes out of his way to say they are exemplary people. They are godly people. They are holy people. They're gracious people. They're lovely people. And they're also very, very sad because they've never been able to have children. And in an ancient Near Eastern culture, for a woman not to be able to give birth brought great shame on her and the family. And so right at the start of Luke chapter 1, there's this picture of this lovely couple, this good couple, to whom something bad has happened. Just bear that in mind, those of you who are thinking about Christianity, exploring it as a belief system that you would be considering. The Bible is very clear that all the way through Old Testament and New, bad things happen to good people. Sad situation, scene number one. If we go to the next scene, scene number two in this story, it turns out that Zechariah is a priest. Now, there were 18,000 priests in Judea at that time, and each priest would go up to Jerusalem for 2 weeks every 2 years. So they didn't get to do their priestly duties very long. That's not a bad shift pattern when you think about it, is it? You know, what shift are you on? Oh, I'm not on till another year. And then how are you long for? Oh, 2 weeks. So all over the country, there would be these priests who have been trained as priests. And then for 2 weeks, every 2 years, they would go up to Jerusalem, live there and serve in the temple. And the whole of Israel's political national life revolved around its religion, its worship of Yahweh that was centered in the temple in Jerusalem. So to be a priest was quite a big deal. But Luke chapter 1 understates the significance of this moment in Zechariah's life, because think about it, there were two offerings each day in the temple, one at dawn and one at dusk. And each time there would be a lot drawn for a temple priest to perform the offering, either in the morning or the evening. If you've got 18,000 priests and you've only got 28 chances to offer the sacrifice, there are a whole load of priests who went their whole career and they never offered the sacrifice. This was the pinnacle of Zechariah's life as a priest, because he has had the lot has been drawn and he is going to offer the offering on behalf of all of the nation of Israel in the temple there. And so Zechariah goes in the pinnacle of his moment of his career to offer the sacrifice on behalf of the nation. It says the crowd are waiting outside, and so we're pretty sure that this was the evening service, not the dawn one in the morning, because there wouldn't have been so many crowds there. And everybody waits for Zechariah to come out. And there he is in the temple. Next slide. So then, while he was making that offering, an angel of the Lord appeared, standing right at the side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid." That's one of the funny things about angels. They're cropping up every number of times in the Bible. Every time they arrive, they absolutely terrify people. And their first words are, "Don't be afraid." It's just one of those things. Now, interestingly, this is one of those things that stretches people's credibility about the Christmas story, isn't it? Angels. They're just weird. They're odd. What are they about? And it's interesting that Luke could easily have said, "And God said to Zechariah," which of course he did just through an intermediary, And that would have sounded a bit more plausible, because if there's a God, he's going to be able to communicate, right? But Luke is a committed historian, and he is absolutely certain that Zechariah said that an angel appeared to him. He's recording it as history. You'll see another bit of his history later on in the story in a few moments. But the other thing is this. Luke wasn't just a historian. He was a brilliant theologian. There was no way that angels appearing was normal in first century Palestine, just like it isn't in Worthing today. Angels don't appear, normally speaking. But we have two appearing in this chapter, and we have a whole bunch of them in chapter 2 of Luke. And Luke is making the point that in the birth of Jesus, something utterly unique and extraordinary was happening in the whole history of the world. And it's the angels that point partly to that event. So the angel says to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord." Wow. Notice this. Zechariah was worshipping and praying and doing his duty, and God spoke to him about something he wasn't even thinking about in that moment. He wasn't even asking for it. He was doing his duty. He was praying and worshipping. Some of us really want to hear God's voice today. The best thing we can do to do that is to pray and worship and get on with our present duty. It's when we're focused on God that often he begins to speak. Well, in fact, to be more accurate, it's probably true that God is speaking more times than we hear him. It's just that in prayer and worship, we're tuned in. Just a thought for anybody who's wanting to hear God for their lives right now. We'll come back to that in a moment. So he goes on to talk about what the angel goes on to talk to Zechariah about what his son John is going to be like. He's never going to take wine or fermented drink. That was a Nazarite vow that people used to take to devote their lives to God. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. And then he goes on to make other promises about the life of the son that Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to have, this man John. And there's this incredible event. In the middle of the temple, an angel appears. How incredible that must have been. So all's looking really good until Zechariah opens his mouth. Here he is. He's a priest. He's in one of the most holy places in the world, the temple. He has an angel appearing before him. And Zechariah says, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. And my wife is well on in years." You just know from Gabriel's response, the angel, that this isn't going to go well. "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now," you know it's going to be bad, don't you? "And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words." The kind of idea is, Zechariah, you really shouldn't have said anything, and now you have, you're not going to be able to say anything. It seems a bit harsh, but actually this whole story is about announcing the birth of a Savior of the world. How do we receive the Savior of the world? By faith. Gabriel has got to confront head on anything which blocks the good news of the Savior of the world. And it's faith that's being challenged. Let's go on to the next slide. So, meanwhile, Zechariah's in the temple. All the crowd are waiting for him to come out. And he comes out and he's mute. He can't say anything. So the temple, all the crowd in the temple are going, "Well, what's happened here?" You know, it just spread around the country that something had really happened to Zechariah, that he'd had some kind of vision in the temple. Let's go on to the next slide. So, scene 3 in Luke chapter 1 is when Zechariah finishes his 2 weeks mute in Jerusalem, and he leaves Jerusalem. You know, there's a bewildered crowd and a silent priest, and he comes back and he wants to tell Elizabeth all about it, but he can't, so it's a bit of charades, you know, kind of explaining what had happened. And so Elizabeth gets very excited about that, and then so the story moves on. And then in scene chapter 4, we switch. Now, this is the bit that we hear in our carol services. But we forget the story that I've told so far. If we go to the next slide, Bruce, what happens is that Luke now tells the story of how Mary receives the news of the birth of Jesus and her being pregnant with Jesus. And there's just so many parallels with what has just happened with the angel appearing to Zechariah. Again, an angel appears. Again, an angel says, don't be afraid. Again, an angel prophesies a miraculous birth. Again, both of them kind of have initial questions where Mary says, if we go to the next slide, how will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is now in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. Now remember Zechariah's response. Look at Mary's. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. And then the angel left her. Do you see what Luke is doing? He's setting up Mary and Zechariah as having very similar experiences, but responding in very different ways. Zechariah wanted to believe something but couldn't. Young Mary didn't want to believe something but did. Not for the first time in the Bible, a woman's faith is seen to be greater than a bloke's. I just thought I'd throw that in there. A priest should have known better. But Luke was contrasting the two responses because it's all about trusting in the promises of God, believing what he said. For no word from God will ever fail, says Gabriel. And so Luke is setting up this story about how Christmas is all about trusting in the promises of God. Let's go to the next slide. So scene 5 is when the angel leaves Mary. She just knows that if she's going to be sure that what has just happened is true, she has to do the 90-mile trip to the hills of Galilee to meet with her relative Mary. Meet with her relative Elizabeth, and to check out the story. Mary knows that if she's going to get her head round what's just happened, she's got to meet with someone who has had a similar experience. And she makes that journey and she stays there for 3 months. In other words, she stays there probably till the birth of John. And they both kind of encourage one another. Notice what happens. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women and blessed is the child you bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? This is like a grandma figure talking to her granddaughter. And she says, why am I so blessed that the mother of my Lord should come to me? It's a lovely dynamic there. Do you get the picture of what's going on? Do you remember the angel Gabriel said to Zechariah that John would be filled with the Spirit in the womb? Look what's happening here. As soon as they meet, the baby leapt in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. That was that promise being fulfilled. There's a whole load of God stuff going on here as God has spoken and his promises are being trusted and things are happening. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. And I imagine Zechariah sitting in the corner going, I wish I had. He's struck mute still. And there's his wife blessing Mary. Blessed is the one who has believed that the Lord will fulfill her promises to her. Next slide, Bruce. I just want to say a quick word about blessing. Elizabeth blesses Mary. She really encourages her. She really builds her up. She blesses her. How does she do that? She speaks the promises of God over Mary. This is what God has said, and now it is happening. Blessed are you, Mary. We bless one another when we speak the promises of God over one another. If we say to one another in hard and adverse times, God will never leave you and he will never forsake you, we speak blessing over them. When somebody's riddled with guilt and you say, you know, he is faithful and just, and then he will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We speak promises over one another. When we take the words of the Bible and we speak them over one another, we really bless one another. It's not just a nice thought. It orientates our lives around the promises of God, which are utterly dependable. It's a foundation on which we can build our lives. When was the last time you blessed someone? When was the last time you spoke God's truth over someone? Now, here's the tricky bit about being in church, because sometimes we so long to bless people and that we wish things would happen to them, and so we speak things that God actually never promised, but we just wish. And the Bible says that when we do that, it's flattery and it trips people up. It spreads a net for their feet. And so blessing is something we need to do very carefully, because as a pastor, I hear from time to time people saying, oh yeah, God said this to me and I'm standing on this promise. And I'm thinking, that sounds a bit dodgy to me. That's not a promise in the Bible. Now don't get me wrong, I do believe God speaks today. But we really better be sure about how we test and weigh what God says, because it's all the difference between blessing someone and tripping another person up. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Let's move on to the next slide. So then, John is born, and everybody shared in the joy. And as if to rub it in for Zechariah, sitting mute in the corner, Elizabeth shouting loudly and Mary's singing, and he's just really quiet. You know. Oh, come on, that's just funny. Anyway, so then we get to the final scene. Scene 6, it's the circumcision party. Always a cut above every other party there is. Or maybe a cut below, but anyway. On the 8th day of a Jewish boy's life, whoa, it was a happy day, and he had the snip. And so everybody gathers round for this wonderful celebration. And in Jewish families, you had always been named with a family name. My name is Andrew Donald Hickford because my father was Malcolm Donald Hickford because my grandfather was Francis Donald Hickford. These family names, right? So they're going to call the baby Zechariah. And Elizabeth is the one who says, no, his name's going to be John. And at this point, the crowd we just don't imagine this in our individualistic society, but they live so much more in community. The crowd objected to the name that the mother was giving her son. Go figure that. But anyway, so they're having a bit of an argument, and they look to Zechariah to sort the name out. Then they made signs to his father. That's hilarious. He's not deaf, he's dumb. What's going on? Oh, come on, this is really funny. And then Apple advertising gets into the next line. It's just disgusting. He asks for a writing tablet, boom. And actually, that was a bit of wood with wax on the top that you could write in it. And to everybody's astonishment, Zechariah writes in this tablet, his name is John, not shall be John. His name is John. And at that moment, after 9 months of silence, Zechariah can at last speak. His wife's been shouting, Mary's been singing, and he's just been sitting mute in the corner. And now, immediately his mouth was opened and he goes for it. Let's go for the next slide. And these are some of the things he prophesies. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness, etc., etc. There's a big old song there. Zechariah's really going for it. A couple of things to note. This is by far one of the most limited Christologies in the New Testament. There's not a lot about who this Jesus is at this point. It's language that we don't even see again later on. As the Bible goes on, there's far richer and greater descriptions of who this Jesus is going to be. But Zechariah is working with an early perspective, and Luke, is, as a historian, is being faithful to it. Just thought I'd throw that one in. But Zechariah understands a couple of things. Number one, he understands that his son is going to be the forerunner to the Lord, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, this one Jesus, that he's going to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. That's John's job, preparing the way for this Jesus, who is going to be like the beginning of a new day in the history of Israel. Bruce, next slide. And so the story finishes with this whole wonderful thing. What's Zechariah doing? Zechariah is saying that what the angel said 9 months ago is absolutely true. God spoke, and he can be trusted. And I've learned the hard way. But my son John is going to prepare the way for Jesus. It's this beautiful contrast of someone who found it really difficult to believe in the promises of God, alongside Mary, who was more trusting and more faithful more immediately. And at the end, when Zechariah eventually gets his breath back, he's able to say, yeah, everything God said was true. This Christmas, the story of Zechariah teaches us that it's crucially important that we take God at his word, that we stand on his promises, that Jesus really is the Savior of the world. That's what Luke wrote this passage about. Luke's point is, look, how many times does what God says through his angel actually come true? What happens in Luke chapter 1? Elizabeth would have a son. That comes true. John would be his name. That comes true. He'd be filled with the Spirit of God even when he was in the womb. That comes true. And then he says that there was another baby to be born to Mary, again miraculously, and that comes true. And all these promises go. And the point is, Luke saying, if all of that came true and Gabriel said that, can you just believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world? Luke's point is, if all these things became true, it's entirely plausible to believe that Jesus really is the Savior of the world, because the same angel said it all. So God speaks and it happens. Please hear this. God is the only one in the universe whose words and deeds are perfectly matched. Every one of us, there's a gap between what we say and what we do. My kids used to call it Dad's rash promises, where in my enthusiasm I would promise more than I could actually deliver. God is not like that. When he speaks, it happens. In the very first chapter of the Bible, let there be light, and there was light. He speaks creation into being. There is not a single shred of gap between what God says and what God does. And Luke chapter 1 is, Jesus is the Savior of the world. And you can stand on that promise forever. So if we're to get Luke's point about Christmas, it's this. What do we need to believe God for this morning? What promises do we need to stand on? What has God said to us that we need to trust? Because Luke 1 is all about trusting God, taking God at his word, and standing on his promises. Not the promises that we hope and wish he'd made, but the promises he has made. Now that begins to reframe our thinking and experience of Christmas. The Savior of the world has been born. Do you really believe it? Do you need to really trust that he's the Savior of the world? Maybe you've been coming to church for ages, but you've never actually even nailed your colors to the mast and thought, no, I really have no other hope than Jesus. Have you ever done that? Put your trust wholly in him. For some, this Christmas, it's a first opportunity to trust that he really is the Savior of the world. But for those of us who think we do already trust the Savior of the world, why is it that we're so tempted from time to time? Why is it that amongst us this morning there are people here just sitting knowing that we're making compromises between what we believe to be true and the way we actually live? And the uncomfortable truth is that we don't trust God with our happiness. We don't trust God that he loves us and wants the best for us, and he created us and knows what's best for us. So we think that we know better, which is why things are tempting and compromise is so attractive, because we actually haven't learned to trust God with our happiness. Maybe we need to trust him as Savior. Maybe we need to trust him with our happiness. What about our health or our future or our loved ones? It's the wrestle this Christmas to say, no, I'm not going to be like Zechariah. I'm going to be like Mary, and I'm going to trust you. Of course, the irony is you can't control those things anyway. But God longs for us to put into practice that we trust him as the Savior of the world. What more does God need to do in order for you to take him at his word and trust him for his promises this morning? Where do you need to trust God's word today? You might not be struck dumb these days, but if you don't trust God, you'll definitely miss out. That's the message of Christmas. A Savior really has been born, and it's time to take God at his word. So back to my chiropractor friend. I was dead suspicious. But I'd tried other places and my back pain hadn't gone. And friends who had also seen this person recommended him. And I was quite skeptical to begin with. But each time I took a step of faith, guess what? My back started to feel better. And with each new session, my trust built because I was stepping out in faith and I saw things changing. That's how it works with giving our lives to Jesus. We try some other answers. It doesn't work. We hear recommendations from friends who say it works for them. And incrementally, we just take steps of faith, trying and seeing what God does. What's your next step of faith when it comes to following the Savior of the world? That's what this Christmas really needs to be about. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you really are the Savior of the world. And Jesus, we believe that you sent us your Holy Spirit to lead us into truth. So as we sit here quietly this morning in the silence, Holy Spirit, would you come and lead our thinking so that we know where we need to stand on your promises this morning? Where we need to take you at your word? And to be like Mary and belatedly like Zechariah and trust in you for what you say. Holy Spirit, I pray that those of us who are not yet followers of you would know in this moment that you really can be trusted and that they can put their life in your hands should they choose to do so. Lord, reveal truth to them. And for those of us who think we know better and don't trust you with our happiness, confront our compromise, Lord, we pray. But in these moments, Savior of the world, show us what it is to trust you this Christmas. We're going to begin to sing as we respond to this marvelous Jesus. But the observant among you may have noticed that there are some stones here, some pebbles at the foot of the cross. There are three baskets. And while we sing, I want to invite you to come out. If you know that you really need to take hold of a firm promise of God in your life this morning, I want to just invite you while we sing just to come up and take a pebble and take it home with you. It's a symbolic way of saying, Lord, I want to build the rest of my life on all the implications that you are the Savior of the world. I want to take that foundation stone to build my life on. Won't be for everybody, but for some of you, it might be a really helpful physical, tangible expression of responding to God this morning. Let's stand and begin to worship the Savior of the world, shall we?